Let's seek the Lord's help as we return once again to his word this morning, recorded for us in the 50th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The 50th chapter of Isaiah, and I'll read again verses 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 50 at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. We've been reading this morning in really what are described as the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah. We haven't read them all. We haven't read the first one. There are four in all, and they're really rather quite remarkable. Well, all of God's word is wonderful, and all of it is not only divinely inspired and God-breathed, as we said in prayer, but also every word is the word of Christ in many ways. He is in all the scriptures. You remember what he said to his disciples while here below? He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me." In a very special way, then, it is his book. As Joseph Hart said in his day, the written and the incarnate word in all things are the same. There's a deep and mysterious harmony between the written and the incarnate word. But nevertheless, there are some parts that especially are his word in a very special way. And these songs in Isaiah, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus walked the earth, are in many ways the deep, intimate and personal exercises of his heart. Isn't God's word wonderful? 1,000 years before the Lord walked through Galilee, we hear his heart here. We hear his thoughts and his innermost exercises. What a remarkable exercise that was. A demonstration of that truth can be found from the New Testament. Because let me take you, before we plunge into things here, let me take you to a scene in a desert in the southern part of Palestine in the days of the apostles. And here's a man of God, Philip. He's been enjoying a wonderful time of blessing upon his ministry in Samaria. There's been a great turning to Christ in that city, great joy in that city. And then the Lord says to him, "I want you to leave all of this, and I want you to go down into the desert." I'm sure poor Philip must have been rather bemused at that. He'd been having such a wonderful time of ministry amongst the Samaritans. And now the Lord says, "You've got to go now, and I want you to go down into the desert." You can imagine Philip saying to the Lord, "Well, Lord, there's nobody there. There's nothing there. Nobody lives there." But nevertheless, we know he was obedient, and so he goes down into this desert place. Can you imagine him remote, just standing there, and the silence of that place? And at last, he sees, as it were, a cloud of dust on the horizon. And then eventually he hears the trundling of those wheels of a chariot. And most of you know what's going to happen now, because you know the story of Philip and the eunuch. And here's a wonderful testimony that these servant songs are especially Jesus Christ, pure, undiluted heart of Christ, these songs. And the proof of it is there in the experience of that man. Because, well, you know what happens, how the eunuch has been up to Jerusalem. He's been there as a God-fearer to worship the one true God, along with all that fear God. He's on his way home. And here he is with a great scroll of Isaiah on his lap, and he's reading. And the sense of the Greek is that it would be audible, because when people read in those days, they didn't read silently, they read audibly. So here's this voice in the desert that is reading aloud the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one of these servant songs. And the Lord says, "Go near, join yourself to the chariot." And the Lord's timing. Isn't it wonderful, the Lord's timing? Just at that moment, at that point of time he comes to the chariot. And one of the first things, not the first thing, but one of the first things that the eunuch says to Philip is this. And it's something that's been gripping him. There's something vital here. I must know. I must know what's here is vital to me. Of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself, or of some other man? The remarkable thing, friends, is this, is that Philip hasn't even begun his ministry yet. As yet, Philip hasn't even begun to talk about the Lord Jesus to him. But even before that happens, the Holy Spirit is already at work in this man's heart. Because there's a longing there created to know, who is this man? Who is this man who is able to bear all the horror and the sin of God's people? Who can it be? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. And the longing that he has to know that man. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Surely it can't be Isaiah himself. He's only a poor fellow sinner like us. Even though he was anointed to preach the word of the Lord, even though that was true, he can't bear our sins. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself, or of some other man? He's already aware that a man is involved, not just Almighty God, but a real man is involved. No wonder that Philip could then begin at the same scripture and preach unto him Jesus. And it's thought by most good commentators that Philip didn't then just do a skip all round the Bible, like some preachers might do sometimes, you know, when they're short of inspiration, they go all the way over the word and back again. No, there was a pattern to it, because he would begin at those servant songs of Isaiah. And of course, you know how the apostles in their early ministry, they were full of the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. Listen to Peter preach, and he's talking about the servant of Jehovah. That's not to demean the Lord Jesus. It's not something menial. It's the highest calling that anybody can have, to serve the living God. My servant is the greatest honour that Almighty God can give to another person. You know, you're going back into the Old Testament, and it's amazing how few are actually called my servant. What a wonder that Lord says that even of Job of old. My servant, Job. That's the greatest honour that any of us can ever dream of, to be called the servant. The servant of the living God. And so then we have these words brought before us here this morning. I want to see if we may, first of all, to take a look at the scene that is set before us in verse 4. Because here is something we're meant to see. It's amazing, you know, these servant songs, though Isaiah was inspired to repeat them, yet they speak of the heart and mind of somebody else. Not Isaiah, but of someone else. And we're privileged in these servant songs to hear the heart converse between God the Father and God the Son. What a privilege for unworthy sinners to actually hear the counsels of the Godhead. It's a wonderful thing if that happens, to be given to overhear the fellowship that is in the Blessed Trinity. Because in some of these servant songs, there's a conversation going on. You know, you remember how David was given to hear that conversation? Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. You know, that 110th psalm is more used in the New Testament than any other psalm. It was prominent in the early preaching of the apostles. Here was the fulfillment of that wonderful promise given by God the Father to God the Son. And here he is now at the right hand of God, exalted. But you see, we're given to hear that conversation. Isn't it an amazing thing that 1,000 years before there was anything like Christian theology, that David is let into an understanding that though God is one, and that's the principal doctrine of Israel, wasn't it? You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. There's only one God. And yet David has this experience of the blessed Trinity in his soul. The Lord said unto my Lord. Oh, if we could go back to David's time, and we could say to David, well, what do you mean, David? What do you mean? You're an Israelite. You only believe in one God. What do you mean then? Well, all he could say was this. The Lord Jehovah, the Eternal One, the Almighty God, said to the one, and this is the only way you can open up the Hebrew, the one who is the ground and head of my being. You see, David is speaking from the heart. He says, I can hear a conversation going on, and it's for me. You know, there are some private conversations, and you know, you mustn't eavesdrop. You know, some are meant to be private. If they're meant to be private, you won't hear. But sometimes we can benefit by hearing conversations. When I was a little lad, I used to love to sit and listen to older people in spiritual conversation. I didn't understand 90% of it. But it did me good just to listen. And it's a wonderful thing to overhear these things. Oh, that I should hear God the Father speaking to his dear Son about these eternal and blessed things that make for our peace. And not only do you have conversation going on, and that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Well, why? What about John Bunyan? You know how a conversation was blessed to him. Do you remember? If you know anything about his life, when he first came into soul exercise, he was in the middle of Bedford, and there was this couple of women sat on a doorstep, and they were talking about the things of God to each other. It had a profound effect upon him. It awakened an amazing longing in him to be part of that, what they were talking about. Wonderful thing, isn't it? To hear. To overhear. So in these servant songs, sometimes you're hearing a conversation, not in this particular one, because in this particular one you're hearing a soliloquy. If that's a long word that not everybody understands, it means talking to yourself. That pretty well all the way through this song, the servant of Jehovah is talking to himself. But it's a bit like some of those Shakespearean soliloquies. Here's a single actor on the stage, and he's talking to himself. But we're meant to hear. We're meant to benefit by what's going on in his heart and mind. It's for us. What an unspeakable thing it is, a wonderful thing, to hear the voice of Jesus. You know, if we only hear his voice today, how blessed we'll be. How favoured will be, oh, to hear his voice. But to hear his voice and to have an understanding of what he's saying. That's a blessed thing. You know, that's what the church longs for. To hear the voice of the bridegroom. Just the sound of his voice, that's all. Just the hint of his presence. And the church is blessed. And that's what we see here. Come to this song in chapter 50 afresh. Listen to it afresh. And it's practically all soliloquy. It's the Lord Jesus talking to himself. But for our benefit and for our blessing. Just at the end, of course, it changes in verses 10 and 11. Because then he looks up and he speaks out to the entire human race. Sadly, there's a smaller number referred to in verse 10, those who fear the Lord. And he speaks to those whose hearts have been awakened and quickened and brought to fear God. Sadly, in verse 11, he addresses there the multitude that have turned from God and will be consumed in the end in their own fires. But nevertheless, he turns from soliloquy right at the end of the psalm to speak out to the entire human race, whether elect or whether under condemnation. He speaks to them all. Now then, without more ado, let's come on to our thoughts here this morning. First of all, a window is opened for us to see something. That's what we see as we come into verse 4. You notice, of course, later on in the psalm, especially verses 5 and 6, of course, you have, as it were, the sufferings of the Lord quite explicit there, in detail that it is unmistakable. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And there's an explicit description of what the Lord literally endured in the hour of his trial. But what we're looking at to start with is how it all began. How did it all begin? The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. How did it all come about? How did this perfect human life become so full of grace? How did it all happen? Well, we know where it began. We have, as it were, the opening lines or the opening chapters of Luke's gospel. Luke was led into the early life of the Lord Jesus more than any of the other evangelists, and the Holy Spirit had a purpose in doing that, in opening up to us the real and true and unmistakable humanity of God's eternal Son. And you see how it all begins there. And you can see, can't you, Simeon in the temple. And here's this man and a younger woman, and they come into the temple, and there's a little bundle they're holding. Tiny little bundle. Never amazed. I became a grandparent for the first time in the spring. And this little life I held, less than 48 hours old, and the weightlessness of it. Oh, she's a big, bonny little baby now, but the weightlessness of the life, and the humiliation of God's eternal Son. My God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But it's a blessed thing to think about, isn't it? Because there's Simeon, you see, and what he sees is the salvation, the eternal salvation of all the elect of God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And if you listen closely enough to Simeon's language, he's got a lot of it from the servant songs. He was well acquainted with the servant songs here in Isaiah. And it reflects in what he says. But you see, how did it begin? That holy thing which shall be born of thee, the angel said to Mary. So that unique, not simply in the sense of there being a virgin birth, and that, of course, we believe well and truly, but that little life was not only virgin born, because Christ is born of woman, not of man, but of woman. Not only that, but also this, that life is pure and without sin. And that was shown quite plainly. But you see how Luke begins to unfold that life of the Lord Jesus. You can see it, of course, in those first two chapters of Luke's gospel. At various points, we can mark, can't we, the progress of that life that Luke does. Largely, the early life of the Lord Jesus is hidden from us. And the Holy Spirit knows why. We don't know why, but largely it's hidden from us. because it was, as it were, a life in obscurity almost until he was 30 years of age. What a humble, obscure life our Lord led until he was 30. Yes, he was known in the locality as Joseph's son. But beyond that, he wasn't known. But nevertheless, let's come back to the point. Luke chapter 2. And what do we read there? Come to verse 40, first of all. Now, look at this. Here you've got a little life, a real human life, that is growing naturally in every possible way, in a normal way. And yet there's something different about this life. It's pure and holy. Unlike us, that, you know, it's sad, isn't it? You watch our human lives, and all right, you get a little baby, a little tiny tot, and they seem to be so innocent, but then we see how sin enters every. But this man, there's no sin. Everything that reaches us by nature begins to pollute us. Even things that are kind and loving are still tainted with sin. And so everything that reaches us inwardly, intimately, secretly, is sin. Is, well, as the hymn writer says, sin is mixed with all we do. But with him it's different. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We're still looking at the little lad, because we come later on, and the one scene we have of the life of the Lord Jesus is found, of course, in the temple scene at the end of chapter 2. And here's the Lord Jesus, he's 12 years of age. But already there's something so deeply, deeply embedded in his mind and soul. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And it goes on in the same vein, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And so we see that development. Now you see it tracked here in chapter 50. He wakeneth, that means he wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Can you see how the two go together? That every day as Jesus woke up and drew breath, his Father was speaking to him. And so how he grew in that wisdom and knowledge of the Father to the full stature of a man. You know, there's something beautiful about all this. And we're meant to look. The time is fast going. Can't spend too much more time on that this morning. But there's some things in the Bible you're just meant to look at and to absorb with the eye of faith and to feed on in your heart. Because the contemplation of Jesus Christ, in whatever way you look at him, is a blessed thing. And how Paul says to the Philippians, whatsoever things are lovely, you know, that list that he gives in that fourth chapter. And at the end of it, he says this, think on these things. What a blessed thing it is to think upon Jesus Christ. Just to think upon him is a blessed thing. It'll do you good. It will. You know what the dear Robert Murray McShane once said? You know, he's full of pithy sayings in his ministry. And this is one I've managed to retain. Think of things that go through your head, and I wish I could retain more. But this I have retained. He said, for every look at self, take 10 at Christ. What wonderful wisdom that is, isn't it? You think about it for a minute. You know, the trouble is you look at yourself in isolation and you're going to go down. It's going to depress you, you're going to go down. When the old hymn writer says, pour not o'er thyself too long, lest it sink thee lower. Look to Jesus, kind as strong, pity join with power. For every one look at self, take 10 at Christ. And that can apply to anything, can't it? You know, you think of the extremity that sometimes we're brought into. Family worries, health issues, hospital visits. For every one look at those things, take 10 looks at Jesus. We're invited to look, friends. It doesn't matter, it's not a case of whether we're fit or whether we're worthy to look. We're invited to look. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look at me, says the Lord. I'm not going to repeat it now, but I'm sure pretty well everybody in this chapel this morning has heard how Spurgeon was brought into gospel liberty. And it was by looking. By looking at Jesus Christ. And that's the job of the preacher. He said, don't look at me, look at him. That's my job. To make people look at Jesus Christ. You know, I know your late pastor, Mr. Hawkins, he used to attend the Leicester Ministers Conference on a regular basis. And I'll never forget my first conference. I think a lot of ministers will say that, you know, the first time you go, it's a tremendous experience. And all right, you keep on going, but you never forget the first time you go. And one of the speakers delivered a very unusual sermon. It wasn't in the usual form or structure. You know, a man might take a text, as I've done this morning, with a bit of exposition. Another man might expound, but he took a theme. And he kept hammering home this theme. And the theme was this. Who knows what a fresh look at the cross of Christ might do for any one of us? Look again! That's what Jonah did, didn't he? He looked again. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. And immediately he was on dry land. Salvation is of the Lord. Look again. Have you looked before? Well, look again. Take a look at Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in what form. It doesn't matter. Yes, principally, him crucified. Yes, of course. But however you look at Jesus Christ, it'll do you good. Even if you take a look by faith at those early years of that blessed life, look again. Why it should thrill you, why it should feed you to look there. Time is fast going. Some things I can only just simply name this morning. As you go through the text that I've given out, I want you to notice, first of all, his wakefulness, his alert to the voice of the Father. He's there, he's ready, he's quick to hear the promptings of his Father's voice. He's always responsive to it, and he's there, ready. His ear is open. He's willing. Had he not said in prophecy, in David, in the Psalms, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. How willing the Lord Jesus was, as well as being alert and receptive to every impulse of the Father through the Spirit. And then look at his wisdom. Look at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. All right, yes, you can point to the wonderful truths of his divinity. In that scene, of course, in the book of Proverbs. The personification of wisdom, I am understanding, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, yes. But look at his wisdom also as a man. And we're permitted to do so because the Holy Spirit indicates it in a number of places and instances. There were things that he learned as a man. Now, there's a lot of mystery here. We can't penetrate beyond where, you know, we mustn't tread beyond in speculation where Scripture does not speak. But there are certain things that are revealed to us. And though we can't always reconcile different ideas in our own poor, puny minds, we're to receive what the Scripture says. And the Lord Jesus certainly, as we've read already this morning, increased in wisdom and stature. And I come especially to those words in Hebrews chapter 5, which express the thought that the Lord has been made especially helpful to us, not merely in his divine power, but in his becoming a real man. And the epistle to the Hebrews makes this clear in a number of places, but I'm thinking especially this. Hebrews chapter 5 from verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, he is in a unique position to help us. Not simply by virtue of his divine power and authority as the eternal Son, but as a man, he's been there. Wherever you come to, he's been there. He has known the grief of loss. Who is this that stands at the grave of Lazarus? He's there in a house of mourning, a house of grief, a family bereft of a dear loved one. And he's right there. He's been there. You see him there. As he stands, behold how he loved him. And he knew in himself that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. But it still didn't alter the fact that he'd fully entered into the depth of human grief. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that's why Hebrews also tells us, therefore we have a merciful and a sympathising high priest. You know what the word sympathy means, don't you? The trouble is, and I'm not being critical here, and I'm not saying anything against them, but you know when there's a bereavement or when there's a loss or an illness, there are those cards you can buy in shops, you know, with deepest sympathy, with heartfelt sympathy, and the words are repeated ad nauseum, and yes, they're very well meant, and I'm not saying anything against them. But real sympathy is this. The Greek word means to suffer along with. To suffer along with. Not just, as it were, to have nice, tender, affectionate thoughts. And that's commendable. Nothing wrong with that at all. I just be commended. But, you see, it means something far more painful. To actually suffer with. How much the Lord has suffered with us. He suffered for your sins and all that that means. And could you find a heart more sympathetic than the heart of Christ? What a wonderful thing it is to contemplate one who suffers with his people. Wherever you come to, it doesn't matter where you come to, he's been there before. Richard Baxter said, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he has gone before. And he that to God's kingdom come must enter by this door. What a blessed leader is Jesus Christ. What a friend he is. One there is above all others. Well deserves the name of friend. Well, we must hasten on. We must hasten on. My first heading was, not very good homiletics this morning, but the first heading was this, love what you see. And that's what we've been doing. You're meant to love what you see. When Christ is presented to you in the gospel, in his word, your affections are supposed to be engaged upon that. Otherwise, the poor old preacher's failed. I'm engaging your affections upon Jesus Christ. That's my job. It's a lovely job. Best job in the world, in one sense, to do that. To engage people's affections upon Jesus Christ. But that's the first point. Love what you see. Now, finally, this. Listen to what is said. Listen to what is said. Because we're meant to listen. And we're meant not just simply to listen, as we shall see if we go on with the word later on today. Not only to listen, but also to do. To be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, I heard a sermon the other week and it had 4 points. It was a very unusual sermon. It was telling people how to listen to a sermon. That's what it was all about. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. And there were 4 points, and I'll repeat the 4 points. There were these. First of all, be attentive. Be attentive. And if you look at the Lord Jesus here, that's what he is. Because the Lord Jesus started off by being the perfect disciple. And being the perfect disciple, it meant that in the end he was the perfect teacher. If you're the perfect pupil, then you stand to be the best teacher. And if you look at the servant songs, yes, of course, Jesus is prophet. Rather, Jesus is priest and king. Of course he is. And if you look at the Gospels, of course he's priest and king. But primarily, you meet with a prophet. The Lord Jesus taught. That was his ministry. He taught. And that teaching was so wonderful. Everybody spoke about it as being so wonderful. Everybody was overwhelmed at the way he spoke. The wisdom and the grace and the authority when he ever opened his mouth. Never man spake like this man. But to come back to the point here, we're to listen, as I said, to what is said. Those 4 points, be attentive, be receptive, be receptive. Receive it, as Jesus did. Then be perceptive. Get to understand what it's saying. It may be an uphill learning curve. Of course it will be. The vital thing is that you receive it. That's what Mary, the mother of the Lord, did. She received it. Even if she didn't understand it, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Like I said, you know, when I was a little lad, I didn't understand 90% of it. That didn't matter. I'd received it. Perceptive. And then finally, reflective. You then apply it. And you say, well, what does this mean? For me, what must I do as a doer of the word? But I'll leave you with this. A word in season. A word in season. Now, there are two Hebrew words there. One is very common, and the other is very rare. The common one is this, the word translated word, because it occurs, I think, about 1,400 times in the Old Testament and is translated 85 different ways. That's how common the word is. A thing, a word, whatever it is. But it's made precious, but because Jesus himself utters it. He gives it. What a wonderful thing when you get given a word. It may only be a word. And yet it does you good. Because it's come from him. It is his gift to you. He said it to you. One word from somebody that really loves you is worth 10,000 things from a complete stranger. A word. Then you come to the rare word, which is in season. And translated, it means this. It means something that comes as an immediate help to you. Right up front. It's something that comes right in. A word in season. You remember King Jehoshaphat? in battle. And there he is. The Syrians think he's the king of Israel, so they go for him. And it's what I always think about. It's one of the shortest prayers in Scripture, because he doesn't have time to think. He sees the enemy rushing towards him. He doesn't even have time to put any thoughts in his mind. And all he does is scream. And that's the Hebrew word. That's about the only way you can translate it. He screams. And they back off straight away. Don't they? Back off. And what an answer that was. Before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. So there's this tremendous thought, a word in season. When the Lord speaks, you know, it's so powerful, it's so immediate, and it's so effective in its delivery. What a wonderful thing when the Lord speaks so to us and so to his people. A word in season. You see, it's all for us. But the Lord's done this so I could give you a word in season. See how he begins that ministry in Nazareth. I know it wasn't exactly the beginning of his ministry, because he'd been to other synagogues in Galilee. But, you know, when he stands up in Nazareth, and every eye is upon him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And, you know, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. And this tremendous thought, a word in season. May the Lord give us a word in season today. A word that is so not only fitting and not only effective, but immediate, that it comes with such power. A word in season to him that is weary. You know, we've had those words before, and what good they've done us when the Lord has spoken. And we know he's spoken. We know in our hearts that the Lord has spoken, and it's done us good. May you hear that voice today in your heart, the voice of Christ, the voice of his grace. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The Lord knows how. The Lord knows how to do it. You know, there used to be a dear old minister in the Black Country I loved very much in the Lord. I don't know whether he actually did preach here. He may have done once or twice. I don't know. Harold Crowter. And as a young minister, I used to look up to him. I thought, he's always got the right answer. I've seen him in so many different situations, difficult situations, embarrassing situations, painful situations, as well as good situations. And, you know, to my mind, he always said the right thing. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it? I feel at a loss very often. I just can't think of the right thing to say. But he always found the right thing to say. How much more than the Lord Jesus? He knows how. He knows how to put you right. He knows how to help you. That I should speak a word in season to him that is weary. We must leave it there now. May God bless his word to us and grant us an understanding in his truth. Amen.